We turn again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and shall we read there again in chapter 5, and this evening read the entire section which we have been studying together in these evening sessions. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In these evening hours together, we have been seeking to bring our minds and our spirits, our hearts together under the authority and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been thinking together about these Beatitudes as they have come to be called in the history of the Christian Church, about the ways in which God takes hold of the lives of men and women and boys and girls and begins to work within them, to shape them with his well-practiced hands, to fashion them as a potter fashions the clay, and to begin to produce in their lives and through their lives those characteristic marks, those distinguishing marks of the true children of God. And we have noticed that in these words and in this teaching of our Lord Jesus, he outlines for us 8 of the great distinctive marks of the true children of God. And we have been trying to emphasize that one of the glories of the gospel is that in every place and at every time, amongst all manner of men and women, these 8 great distinguishing marks may be seen and recognized, and the hearts of those who are the true children of God will overcome all barriers, all obstacles. The eyes of the children of God will be focused not upon the things that make us different from one another in terms of culture and background and language and color, but upon those gracious signs of the presence of the Spirit of God and the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ as he begins to work in us and through us, those things that draw us to one another in the bonds of the ministry and the power of the Spirit of the living God. And one of the things that we have surely noticed as we have considered these verses together is that our Lord Jesus Christ here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is not, as perhaps we once thought in earlier years in our former ignorance and darkness, he is not raising up before us a standard of merit to which we are to attain. He is not saying to us, "Here is the good life, and I am inviting you to step forward and up and to rise higher." and to attain to this heavenly standard. And when you have attained to this heavenly standard, then all will be well between your soul and God in heaven. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that these are not characteristic marks that are to be worked up from within, not marks that are to be worked up from the earth, but are evidences that the kingdom of God has come down from heaven in the person of Jesus and through the ministry of his gracious Holy Spirit. And it is he that is God, the Lord, who has begun to work and to labor in our hearts, bringing down to us those evidences of the powers of the world to come, of that dimension of heavenly glory and power and majesty in which he dwells in glory and in eternal supremacy. And our Lord Jesus, as he sits here upon the Sermon on the Mount, as he begins to expound the truth of the gospel, is not like Plato or Aristotle or any of the great philosophers that men can point to and say, there is a man of wisdom, listen to what he has to teach us. But rather our Lord Jesus Christ speaks not as a philosopher amongst men, but as the prophet of the church of the living God, with all the authority of God himself invested in his eternal deity, even as he speaks, clothed in all the fleshly weakness of his incarnation. He brings to us a word from heaven itself. And that word tells us that the kingdom of God has come and that it operates in the hearts of men according to these principles. And that the family of God is opened through his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God on our behalf. And sinners are welcomed to the heart and to the family of God. And as they are drawn into that family and begin to live the royal family life of the kingdom of God, it is these very family characteristics that make them like one another, because they first of all make them like our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us here what the Apostle Paul takes up, you remember, when he begins to chastise the Corinthians for living the way they lived. And he puts it like this, my dear Corinthian friends, he says, why are you living like ordinary men when you're not ordinary men? You're men and women upon whom the end of the ages has come, whose hearts have been touched by the powers of the kingdom of heaven. And it is not surprising, therefore, that a gasp of astonishment should come from the lips of worldly men and women as they listen to Jesus, because he had spoken to them with the authority of another world and another kingdom than that world in which they lived and the kingdom of darkness to which they belonged. And we have noticed too that there is a certain underlying melody of pain that runs throughout our Lord's teaching in these Beatitudes. He wants to teach us in a sense that the way up is the way down, that the way to righteousness is the way of coming to ourselves and recognizing our sin and mourning for it and crying out to God for a righteousness that he alone is able to provide for us in the bloody death of his Son upon Calvary's hill. And it is these glories that our Lord Jesus Christ begins to unfold as he teaches his disciples that what God is about is nothing less than restoring in men and women broken and bruised and marred by the fall and sin the very image of the living God, that has now reached its perfect manifestation in the coming of his Son, who is the effulgence of his glory and the very character of God himself. God is chiseling away in the hearts and lives of men and women until, as he looks upon them, he sees the very characteristic marks of his own Son appearing in their lives. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why we have noticed that there is a certain integrity attached to the Beatitudes. There is a most glorious roundedness and perfection about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he says. It may well be that these marks of which he speaks will be present at different times in the life of the believer, to different degrees in the life of the believer, and indeed in different degrees in the life of one believer and the life of another believer. But there is a most glorious integrity, beloved, in these marks of true Christianity and gospel religion. And they cannot really exist in isolation from one another, or in some lopsided balance between one another. For the gracious purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in teaching us with these blessed words is to show us that the purpose of our Heavenly Father is not that even in our consciousness of our sin and crying out of the depths for the righteousness of God, his purpose is not to annihilate us, but to restore us and recreate us, and to bring down into our hearts that only true happiness, which is the happiness of the man or the woman who has been restored to fellowship with and is beginning to manifest forth the presence and power of the living God. And that is why it is not sufficient for us merely to recognize the integrity of these characteristics, but to notice also the interrelatedness of these characteristic marks of the children of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not setting before us here merely or primarily a chronological order in spiritual experience, although there will be some of these marks that will become more evident in our lives, perhaps before others do. But he is showing us the very remarkable interrelatedness of all the graces of the Holy Spirit. He is thinking, as it were, in the same terms as the Apostle Paul when he speaks not of the fruits of the Spirit, but of the fruit of the Spirit, which is one, and shows itself in all its interrelated beauty in the life of those who are universally submitted to the powers of the gospel. And we have tried to tease out, to untangle some of the elements in this very thing. We have noticed how the man who is poor in spirit must learn to mourn for his sin, and that man whose life has been taken hold of by a sense of conviction of sin and mourning for sin is the very man in whose life God is working the grace of meekness. And such a man, as he is on his face before God, recognizing that the very worst judgments of providence are all that he deserves, and that the wrath of the Lamb is all that he can look forward to in the last day if he stands in his nature according to his sin, he is the man who cries out to God out of the depth of his hunger and his thirst. He latches on to God and cries out to God that there might be a righteousness in God that is not only demanded by him, but provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he rises to his feet justified, as he knows that his sins have been forgiven and the burden has been rolled, into the cave from which our Lord rose from the dead. He is a man who looks out upon others and says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And his heart is full of mercy and compassion and pity and concern. And he longs, like Jesus, to come down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and to bathe the wounds of broken sinners and show the pity and the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is these great considerations that lead us to the final three Beatitudes that we are to consider together this evening. In verses 8 to the end of verse 12, here again in Matthew chapter 5. And you will notice that once again there is a certain order of nature in the ways in which the Spirit of God works into the lives of believers these graces and fruits of the Spirit's ministry. For here is a man who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And when he thus cries out to God, that strong desire that he might know God's kingdom and God's righteousness produces two things in his life. Towards men, it produces mercy and pity and compassion that they share his lost and miserable condition. And towards God, as he is filled with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it produces what Jesus calls in the next beatitude, purity in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And when a man has seen God, what has he seen? When his heart has been purified and he has caught a glimpse of the ineffable glory of Jehovah God. Well, says Jesus, what happens to him is that he has begun to penetrate into the hidden depths and mysteries of Almighty God, the deep things of God that are made manifest only by the Spirit through the Word. And he has discovered that the God who sanctifies him wholly, body, soul, and spirit, is none other than the God of peace. As the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it is the God of peace who gives us purity in heart. And when we penetrate through to the heart of the living God, we come to recognize that he is a God of peace. Shalom, peace, eternal well-being and rest and sweetness and light and joy characterize the very being of Almighty God. And when a man has seen through to the peace that lies in the heart of the Almighty, it is a deep and eternal grief to him that men and women around him know not this peace. And wherever he sees a lack of peace and dispeace, he seeks to mend and to heal. And so, says Jesus, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are merciful towards men and pure in heart towards God. And seeing God, they can do none else than become peace makers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the ones who have seen God and become like God, for they will be called sons of God. And then, as it were, the twist in the tale. When caught up by the marvels, the glories of what God can do in the souls of men and women by nature by worldly logic would reason, when we bring this message of the eternal God and the sheer goodness and grace and love and all the glorious pity of God, that he should have looked upon us and brought us not only to see his peace and his glory, but to make him his servants as peacemakers throughout the earth. When we run with this message, will not the ears of men be unstopped and the arms of men be spread out to welcome us? And to say, speedily tell us the message of the gospel of the grace of God. And here is again the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ's pastoral ministry. That where things go wrong according to human logic, God's word prepares his children to meet the exigencies and the situations and the terrible surprises. And so he says to his disciples, and let me close with this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Yet theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And again, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, is simply expounding the truth of Old Testament scripture. You remember the first of the songs of ascents, when the man who is going to his earthly Jerusalem and making his earthly pilgrimage and anticipating the glorious ministry of God in his soul in the 14 Psalms that follow, confesses that as he dwells in the tents of Kedar, he is a man of peace. But when he speaks, they are for war. And so it is to these great truths that I want to draw your attention this evening. First of all then, here in Matthew chapter 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And of course, the first question that inevitably presses in upon us is this question: what does our Lord Jesus Christ mean when he speaks about purity of heart? And the answer is that in Scripture, purity in heart has a very definite and clear meaning. In Scripture, it is not so much the opposite of a dirty, that is, in the ordinary sense, an uncleansed heart. But rather in Scripture, it tends to be the opposite, not of a dirty heart, but of a divided heart. You remember how this same expression is used in Psalm 73. It's an Old Testament expression where the psalmist is able to praise God and thank him because he is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And again in that great psalm of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 24, we find the same principles worked out in even greater detail. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, says the psalmist, it is the man who does not lift up his soul to an idol, or swear by what is false. That is to say, purity of heart is to have a heart that is with single mind directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and to the cause of the kingdom of God. To have a pure heart, as Jesus later expounds it, is to be seeking first and foremost the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in the confidence that everything else in this world is of secondary importance, and that if we have the kingdom of God, then nothing else matters. And it's this wholehearted singleness of purpose that the psalmist describes in a twofold way. It means that there should be no idolatry, that we do not lift up our eyes or our hearts to something other than God and put them in the place of the Almighty, that we give no created object and no created being the place in our hearts that should belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we should give him as our crowned rights, as our Redeemer, and that he should reign in supremacy and majesty and without question in our hearts, and that there should be no idol. And moreover, says the psalmist, it means that there should be not only no idolatry, but no duplicity. There should be no double dealing with God. Indeed, to be pure in heart, says the psalmist, means that our hearts are not lifted up to swear by what is false. And of course, it is these very notions that our Lord Jesus Christ expounds in chapter 6. You remember how in verses 1 to 18 of that great chapter, he expounds what it means for there to be no duplicity in the life of the believer. Not like the hypocrite, he says. Not like the man who, when he goes to the place of prayer, puts on the mask, which of course is what the very word hypocrite means. It means to be a play actor. And as you know, in those days, play actors wore masks on which were represented the characters they portrayed, so that it was possible for a man wearing the mask to be one thing in public and in his heart of hearts to be something totally different. And Jesus urges upon us the blessing of being pure in heart. In a very real sense, my friends, of being pure in heart, even if we may not be perfect yet in heart, of being real in heart, where there is no duplicity, no double dealings, where the mask has been torn off and in the face of Almighty God, we are what we are, alone. And there is no more pretense. And Jesus expounds the other notion, that there should be no idolatry, in verses 19 to 24, again, there in Matthew chapter 6. When he focuses attention upon what it means, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He says those things that you count supreme in your life are the things to which your heart will be lifted up. And so he says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, for no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. So what is he saying? He is saying the man who sees God, the man who comes to the knowledge of God, is the man whose heart is wholeheartedly given to God himself. And my dear friends, that's no light thing, to be wholehearted in our devotion to God. It's true, isn't it, even in the natural world, that there is a blessing, even a natural blessing, as though God wanted to teach us something in being wholehearted. You go down to the swimming pool and watch the children, or when you're on vacation at the seaside, watch the children and see the difference between those who come to the water's edge and put their toe in and shiver because it's cold, And those who throw off their clothes and run into the deep end and plunge straight in and rise with the exhilaration of being wholeheartedly committed to the water. And my dear friends, surely that's just a pale reflection of what it means to be wholeheartedly committed to God. We by nature, so many of us, put our tentative fingers in to feel the temperature of the providences of God in our lives, and we seize them away. And we lose the blessing that Jesus promises to those who are wholehearted. That we will see, that is, that we will see with the inner eye of faith and have the knowledge of the living God. And you see how plainly our Lord Jesus Christ, who in being the great prophet of the church, is also the great theologian of the church, teaches us that true theology is not a matter merely of the head, but of the devotion of the mind to God in His Word, and the devotion of the heart to God as the giver of His Word. And the embracing of God's word for the sake of the God who has given it. And the understanding of His truth in order that through His truth we may be drawn, as it were, on eagle's wings into the presence of God. And there, with a mixture of pain and exhilaration, we will see Jehovah in the face of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as His person and His work and His grace and His eternal majesty and glory are mirrored in the pages of Holy Scripture. Oh, says Jesus, beloved, be wholeheartedly abandoned to God, and you will know Him. And I do not need surely to say to you that of the many matters that we could consider in Holy Scripture, there are few more central issues in the lives of God's children than the knowledge of the living God. This is eternal life itself, says Jesus, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And here were these humble men and women, and here are we, humble men and women, without exception. And God has given to us the privilege that the greatest intellects and giant minds of the universe, in their wisdom, have sought fragilely to handle and to grasp, and they have come so far short. They do not even know why they exist themselves. They cry out in their darkness today, why is there what there is, and where has it come from? And to humble men and women, the great philosopher, the great theologian, the Logos, the Word of the living God, speaks and tells us that for those who are wholeheartedly in devotion to the living God through Jesus Christ, there is the knowledge of the living God. And that is why on almost every hand, Scripture provides so many motives and encouragements to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. What are the motives? The motives are, first of all, the greatness of the issue that is at stake. The greatness of the issue that is at stake. To know God, says Jesus, is the same thing as eternal life. And yet the tragedy of man's situation is that he is able, by bringing the smallest infinitesimal objects in the universe near enough to his sight and gazing upon them, he is able to lose sight of the glory and majesty of Almighty God that fills the heavens and is clearly visible in the earth. And that's why Jesus is concerned about this wholehearted devotion, this abandonment of idolatry, this rejection of duplicity, because he recognizes that even in the lives of his children in this great issue, it is possible for us to find our hearts focusing their attention on some lesser object, on some lesser person, to such an extent that we cannot see God for some frail and passing creature of a day. Oh, says the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is a holiness without which no man will ever see God. Therefore, pursue holiness, pursue wholehearted consecration to God, because the issue is the greatest issue in the universe. And the second motive, of course, that is laid out before us in Holy Scripture, for seeking purity of heart that we may see God, is that this is nothing less than the purpose of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that little article that the late Dr. A.W. Tozer wrote with this splendid title, Christ Died for Our Hearts. Christ died for our hearts. He died that we might henceforth not live to ourselves but unto him. He lays before us in Holy Scripture all the motives we could possibly need, and then presses home to our hearts the most gracious encouragements. What are the encouragements God has given us to purity of heart? Well, my friends, he has given us and is surely giving us here the immediate encouragements of his word and his people. You remember how the Apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians 7:1 when he is speaking to the Corinthians about a related matter. And he says, since we have these great and precious promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Because we have the promises of the Word of God to hold on to in all their glory and all their power. And because, moreover, the Word of God, when it is proclaimed to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, is an instrument in God's hands to do its own work in our hearts. That's why we gather for seasons like this. Because we know that God's Word has power to do God's work. And there is a sense in which all that God requires of us is that we should place ourselves humbly under his own holy instrument. And what a blessing it is in such times to turn to one another and to say, is it not a gracious gift of God that he sanctifies us through his word? And my dear friends, if after a season of the ministry of God's word, such as we are encouraged to enjoy in these days, we do not rise from this place longing to be pure in heart and to see God, then something is very far wrong. Because God has given us these great and precious promises and encouragements and pointers to our hearts and consciences for this great reason, that we should long to know him and to serve him. And the fellowship of his people. You know that marvelous way in which the Authorized Version, isn't it, puts Hebrews 10:24. That we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And as we assemble ourselves together and enjoy the full assurance of faith, we are to learn to provoke one another to love and to good works and to the knowledge of the living God. And isn't that one of the things that happens among us? By our lives, by our ministries, by our fellowship together, by those graces that are evidenced in the lives of others that we long to see evidenced in our own lives, they are all but instruments of the living God, bringing us into this corner where we cry out to him. that we might know an increase in purity of heart, in order that we may see him and know him and be made like him. But not only is there immediate encouragement in God's word and God's people, there is, says the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimate encouragement in the promise of the vision of God. Oh, beloved, we can't begin surely to fathom the depths of what Jesus is saying. Its sheer directness and simplicity baffles our minds. How can it be that he is able to promise blessing to the pure in heart, and that this blessing should consist in seeing and knowing God? And this is our glorious hope. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope within himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. I remember when I was a very young Christian, waking up from a dream. And the dream was that the Lord had taken me from this world into the world to come. And there, to my surprise, I was greeted by my friends who wanted news of home. And I saw myself in the dream pushing them aside and saying to them, "Let me get to Jesus. Let me see Jesus." And oh, that God would work in our hearts in our waking hours, those things of which he gives us glimpses in our sleeping hours, that we might live as those whose great and glorious destiny is the vision of the Beloved in all the glory of his finished work and reigning power and authority, that we might live as those who long to see Jesus, and in Jesus to see the face of the Father, and have such a sense and motivation created in our hearts by the promise of blessing that God has given to us, that we will say with great conviction, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." My dear friend, is that where you are this evening? Is there something in your spirit that answers to this word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes you cry out to him, "Lord, that this might be increasingly so for me, that I might worship only thee"? Find in thee the knowledge of the living God. And as I've already suggested to you, when something of that has begun to dawn upon our souls, when God has begun to sanctify us as the God of peace, and we have seen him dwelling as the Lord of infinite peace, does that not produce in our hearts the spirit of the peacemaker? And so says Jesus in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, in this context in Scripture, of course, peace is much more than the mere elimination of strife or disharmony. It is the creation of the well-being and harmony of God himself. It is his shalom brought down from its heavenly home to an earthly dwelling place. What then does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, surely it means at least two things. It means primarily to be one who longs to see peace between God and men. That is why Jesus says it is peacemakers who will be called sons of God, because the Son of God came into the world to be a peacemaker. You remember how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, when he speaks about the glory of the finished work of Christ, as the one who has reconciled in himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and has done so by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he's taking up there the great saying of the prophet Isaiah, that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our dispeace would be upon him, and with his stripes we might be healed. And he parallels the same in the second chapter of Ephesians when he speaks about the way in which Christ has raised men and women from the dead and brought them together, Jew and Gentile, breaking down the barriers of hostility between man and man, and in himself has made peace through the blood of the cross, reconciling both of them to God by the cross, through which he put to death their hostility. And you see, says the apostle, he is not only the creator of peace, he is the preacher of peace, the herald of peace. For he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those of us who were near, so that through him we both might have access to the Father by one Spirit. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about those who are peacemakers, he is speaking about those who imitate him, and having in him the gospel of reconciliation, are given by God the message of reconciliation, and go about the world beseeching, appealing to men and women to lay down their arms, because there is a reconciled and reconciling God in heaven through his Son, who bids them no longer to be estranged, but to come and to take the opportunity of mercy in the heart of God that will bring them into the heart of the knowledge of peace with God. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ surely not only refers to our evangelistic ministry, when we are peacemakers longing to see that peace established between God and man and man and God, but he means also that in the context of the kingdom of God itself, and within the confines of that area in which the kingdom of God is most pleased to operate, the church of the living God, there in a peculiar and a special sense, we might long to see the peace of God. Because we recognize it is only when the peace of God is manifested in the people of God that the message of peace with God will receive its authentication in the lives of God's children. My dear friends, how can we ever think to bring to men and women a message of reconciliation between God and man and man and God, when we ourselves are alienated from one another, when we ourselves live and are content to live in dispeace and disharmony? In many Presbyterian churches, part of the ordination vow is, "Do you promise to seek the peace of this church?" And there is enough in Scripture, is there not, about the necessity of seeking peace for that to be part of our membership vows, far less our ordination vows. And oh, beloved, how much attention, as we have already been reminded in these days, we need to pay to the peace of the church. The Apostle Paul expresses it like this he says, let peace act as an umpire among you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts as an umpire, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now I suppose even Americans understand what an umpire is. If this were England, or even if it were Scotland, which is a very different country indeed, there would be many illustrations that we could use to explain what an umpire was and the powers that an umpire possessed. Those of you who have ever wasted time by watching that extraordinarily English game called cricket may have noticed the slight movement of the umpire's fingers when the man's middle stump goes flying out of the ground or the ball hits his pad as it is aligned with the wickets. And all the umpire does is to lift the two fingers of his hand, and the greatest batsman in the world, the Geoffrey Boycotts of England, must bow their heads and march to the pavilion. And the same is true in tennis. If you will forgive me for saying so, we had a very remarkable illustration of that at Wimbledon this year with one of your fellow countrymen. I see I don't need to mention names. But he has introduced into British vocabulary a totally new expression by calling those poor, frail mortals around him the pits of the earth. And all that was needed for the champion of Wimbledon was for the umpire to breathe into his microphone and say, Mr. McEnroe. And even he had to bow his head. And you see, that's the kind of picture. It's the picture that is to be embedded in the hearts of all believers. But there are few things more precious to Almighty God and more sacred to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ than the bride that he died to win to himself, and that for all her frailties, for all her failures, he is cleansing by his blood, that she may be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing when she is presented to him at the great day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And my dear friends in Christ, we dare not destroy the peace of that which Christ has died to win for himself. And we need to hear his sovereign voice speaking through his word as an umpire amongst us, as a referee amongst us, when we are about to tear upon one another. And he raises his hands in heavenly benediction, and his first words, as the risen and ascended Christ, will always be, peace be among you. And we need to raise up in our congregations and amongst ourselves in the umpire's chair, the umpire of peace in the house of God. Now, why is that so important? It's important, as I've hinted, if I may again use Thomas Watson's words, because Christ suffered on the cross that he might cement Christians together by his blood. And when you or I tear apart those whom Christ has joined together by our pride and our envy and by our pig-headedness and by our foolishness and by our ignorance, we seek to dilute the cement of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is another reason. It is that peace along with love are the two bands of the Christian church that bind it together. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit, says the Apostle, in the bond of love. the bond of peace. I wonder if you know that great illustration that John Owen uses in this very context. When he describes the church, he says, how can the church, how can a local congregation of God's people be held together? He says they are like a bundle of sticks on their own. Some are long, some are short, some are fat, some are thin. Some have edges this way, some have edges that way. And if a man seeks to carry them along as they are, they will fall. They will be dismantled from one another. But if he takes a piece of cord and ties the cord around these many sticks, he may carefully and elegantly carry them under his arm. And the cords that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to carry the diverse twigs in the church that he has purchased with his own blood are the strings of peace and love. And the man who cuts the string of peace loosens the bonds that Jesus Christ has fashioned. And the third reason for seeking the peace of the church is that Jesus Christ says that this is a gracious evidence of sonship. My dear friends, there is something in the hearts of some of God's people so perverted that they seem to think that the destruction of God's church is a sign of sonship. You remember Diotrephes in 3 John. You remember what he made the mark of fellowship amongst the people of God that he sought to influence for Satan. He made the mark of fellowship that they should be against the very same things that he was against. And because they refused to be against what he was against, he put them out of the church. But Jesus says it is a mark of peace to be for Christ and for unity and for the fellowship of believers and for peace. And in these days when we dwell in the tents of Kedar, and men around us and in the visible church are for war, oh, my dear friends, let us be for peace. Because Christ died for the peace of his people, for their well-being, for their health and holiness. And that is why it is so incumbent upon us as we seek the peace of the church to guard it from wolves and to defend it from all enemies. And so Jesus brings us to that beatitude which is both final and climactic. Blessed are the persecuted, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is final in the sense that it rounds off all the beatitudes with the same promise of blessing with which the first beatitude had begun. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it is climactic in this sense that it is the one beatitude that in this context Jesus immediately applies to his disciples in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It may be that he emphasized it and applied it because the disciples were so incredulous. That men and women should receive such a gospel and such blessing in such a way as to persecute those who brought such a glorious message. And it may well be that as, for example, Simon Peter so often proved, they were reluctant and unable to understand that following a crucified Christ would mean sharing in his sufferings. And you notice why Jesus tells us that we will be persecuted. He says we will be persecuted because of righteousness, and we will be persecuted, verse 11, because of him. That is to say, we will be persecuted because of Christ, because in the eyes of men and women, the message of Christ is foolishness and a stumbling block. Foolishness because, as their minds seek out to grasp the meaning of the universe, they will not believe that God himself in heaven should humble himself and come down to save sinners. And a stumbling block because their pride will invariably resist the summons that is made to trust in a Saviour who, though raised from the dead, was immolated upon the cross and despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And they will call this gospel foolishness, and they will persecute you, says Jesus, because of me. And my dear friends, the humblest of us, the simplest of us, the most gracious of us, those of us who are truly Christ's and have been so fashioned by God's grace, as others are able to see the very grace and love of Jesus reaching out to them out of our lives, we not least will know what it is to be persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the time inevitably comes when men and women must decide. And if they decide against the Christ they see in us, it follows irrevocably that they will decide against us, however pleasantly, with whatever culture and whatever excuses. And first of all in their hearts and then in our lives, they will persecute us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, says Jesus, we will also be persecuted because of righteousness. And here he is probably thinking not only of that righteousness in which we trust, which we find in him, but that rightness, that integrity that he himself begins to work into our lives. And we are living, beloved, in such times when men and women will persecute the people of God simply because they do right, because it is right, because God has made it right. I was thinking earlier on today when I was contemplating these words of that powerful statement of the Apostle Paul's to young people in the Church of God. And it crossed my mind again and brought back memories of my teenage years, how we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you remember what the Apostle says? He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Why? Because it's right. And some of you younger men and women will know what it is to live lives submitting yourselves to the authority of your parents while all your peers care nothing for parental authority and they mock you and scoff you and they come to you and say, "Why do you go to church with your parents and submit yourself in this way while we are free?" And there is nothing that will make them grit their teeth more and persecute you more than if you say, "I do so because God has said in his word that it's right. And I believe it to be true, and I trust that it's the way of blessing." And for the simplest things in these days, as in every generation, the children of God may be persecuted for doing what is right. Why don't you steal and commit adultery and do the other things that men and women around you are doing when it's so much fun, they say, with their miserable, broken lives and seared consciences and troubled spirits. And all you need to say is, I do these things because they're right, and I don't do these things because they're not right in the sight of God, and the very fires of hell will come out of their eyes. And yet, says Jesus, in that hour, you will be so blessed that you may leap for joy for the privilege and the honor, and because of the goodness of God Almighty, who has sustained you even to do that which is right. Have you not discovered, dear friends, that in such moments of faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the bliss of knowing that you belong to the kingdom of heaven? And you are able to say in your heart, what would it profit this man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? What can a man give in exchange for the kingdom of heaven? And Christ has given me, promised me the kingdom of heaven. And not only so, but do you see how Jesus presses this home upon us? He says, you have the privilege of joining the godly company of the prophets. Rejoice and be glad, because they're only doing to you what they did to the prophets before you. You're an ordinary Christian. Your name will never be raised high, it seems to you, in the annals of the history of the kingdom of God, like the prophets. But Jesus says, when you are persecuted because of him and for righteousness' sake, you belong to the same family. You have the privilege of belonging to the godly company of those who have faithfully witnessed, whatever the cost, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leap for joy too, because in that moment you have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And an unspoken, perhaps, but a real ambition has been fulfilled. Because you are able to say, as a child of God with the Apostle Paul, all I care for is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share the fellowship of his sufferings. And you are able to say again with Paul that some measure of the sufferings of Christ have been experienced in you instead of and for the sake of his body, the church. And he has privileged you beyond measure by drawing you so close to himself that you have become identified in the eyes of men and women with the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And you are able to rejoice also because God has made this pronouncement that yours is the kingdom of heaven. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross and despised the shame of persecution for the joy that was set before him, you know that this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for you an exceeding weight. Oh, the weight of glory by comparison with the lightness of our affliction. And what is happening all the time, dear friends, is that the powers of the world to come in Jesus Christ have touched your life. And men and women who turn from Christ turn from you. And yet your citizenship is not in this world where you are persecuted, But in that world to come from which our Lord Jesus Christ will quickly appear and change these frail, persecuted bodies of ours into the likeness of his own once persecuted, now glorified body in heaven. And my dear friends, when we realize what it means to be among the company of the blessed, we will be prepared. Indeed, we will rejoice to be counted worthy to be persecuted and suffer for the sake of the name. And as we draw this evening to a close, there is only one question that remains for all of us to answer. Are these marks, are these distinctive marks of the children of God truly in your life? Are you among the blessed? My dear friend, you may go from this conference where perhaps your heart has been moved and stirred, and you may seek to imitate these marks for a season with some outward success, as a bold and strong man may catapult a stone into the air, and to all appearances the stone defeats the principles of gravity and rises all the time. Until, having been defeated by the principles of gravity, which all the time has been slowing up its progress, it descends to the ground with accelerating speed. And in similar manner, we are able to seek to project ourselves up to the experiences of the kingdom of God. But my dear friend, unless there is in our hearts and in our experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the energies of divine grace that truly works within our hearts these sure marks of God's children, unless we are born again from above, we have neither seen nor entered the kingdom of God. And so Jesus makes these not only marks of the kingdom, but tests of true entrance into the kingdom. My dear friend, are you single-hearted? Are you single-hearted? My dear friend, do you know what it is to have a desire in your heart to be a peacemaker? My dear friend, do you love Christ so much that you would count persecution for his name's sake to be a privilege and an inestimable joy? Do you know what it is to say, Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Oh, may God bring it to pass that we are found amongst those upon whom he pronounces his blessing and to whom he gives divine happiness.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."